Hello, friends. This is Pastor Harley Wheeler with the Broadway United Methodist Church. I want to welcome you to this podcast looking at the 15th chapter in the Gospel of Mark. It is the chapter that contains the crucifixion and burial of our Lord. And so we want to begin by reading verses 1 through 5. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now there's an indication in these that Mark's church knew the Gospels like Matthew and Luke, and or were living very near the time and place of the crucifixion. It's not even necessary to explain that Pilate was the Roman governor. To a pagan reader, one who is just beginning to hear things about Christianity, Pilate would not only be the natural ruler, but also the one who stood in an orderly line of authority. The gods, the emperor, Pilate, and who is the governor. Yeah, that was the line that it took. Romans prided themselves on having a sense of justice, but they demanded order, and the hierarchy did not recognize human rights of persons who were not Roman citizens. So to stand Jesus before Pilate is to stand a complete nobody, as far as they're concerned, before a person who is obviously a somebody and a representative of the powers that are. The gospel makes sure to reveal Jesus as the real Son of God through the resurrection, and shows us that this Son of God willingly presents himself to the powers on earth, allows himself to be handled by them, to be arrested and taken and crucified. And we're to understand that this is where he takes on his enthronement. He is now at the right hand of the Father, having come through the weakness and the powerlessness and the death of the crucifixion, all to do so in our place, to die in our place, to bear the burden of our sins. He is declared our king, who's our representative. And he also is fully God and fully man and can carry the burden of sins and can carry the burden of also our death through to the life eternal. Now, in having Jesus as the Son of God stand as a slave before the ruler, the world could really no longer look at the most wretched people and not see their kinship with the suffering Lord. It does not make everybody who wanders the streets homeless, or who is down on their luck, or who suffers in some way, an image of Christ, but we cannot look at the suffering people and say, "Well, I'm glad I'm not them. They're just people of no account." The world still holds this feeling of that some people do not count, where it has picked up the idea that everyone counts. Everyone has a kinship with each one of the rest of us in humanity, and also a kinship with the suffering Christ. This is a gift of the church to the world. The worth and value of even the meanest human life was not obvious to the pagan world. They did not talk like that. Slaves were slaves, and you thank the gods that you weren't a slave. Compassion for anyone and everyone is the Christian gift to the world. Now verses 6 through 11 say, "Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do what he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead." Now, the stage is set to have the crowds choose another and not Jesus. Interestingly, the crowds even appear on time to call upon Pilate to release someone so that there won't be a last-minute release of Jesus. They could have cried out as a crowd that innocence should not be traded for guiltiness. They could have cried out that someone who had done no wrong and only healed and helped and taught should not be sent to the cross. They could have chosen the healer and not the brigand. We should not say that all the people who cheered Jesus on Palm Sunday turned up to call for his death on Good Friday. That's obviously an overstatement. And we have evidence that the chief priests stirred up the crowds, as it says, to call out for Jesus' blood. But the gospel does give us a picture that shows us that we can't completely trust the will of the people. We are sinful human beings, and also when we crowd together, we can express that sinfulness. Now 12 through 15 continues with the story. And Pilate again said to them, "What shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It is interesting that Pilate didn't care so much for the high priest, who even were his co-workers in managing Jerusalem. He had little regard for them, and would have released Jesus just because he knew it would make them unhappy. But Pilate is swayed by the crowds. We're sometimes struggling to find Pilate's character in this. The early church did not waste any time trying to make Pilate out to be a sympathetic figure. We do find that he is in a hard place. He has been threatened that if you release this man who's going about saying he is a king, you're not Caesar's friend. We're going to tell Caesar that you're allowing other people to claim authority, not him, not his representatives. But again, this is a place where Pilate needed to ask himself, who is innocent? What is the just thing to do? And skillfully, the Gospels show the Romans very proud of their justice and quickly willing to say that they will have justice even if some people's rights are violated, to see that justice, even trying to do it on Roman terms, ends up doing the very worst things. And in this passage, it's curious and it's meaningful that Jesus is named the King of the Jews. The crowds say they need him crucified. And in the same passage, he is held to be innocent. His enemies, his very enemies, proclaim him king, proclaim him innocent, do not answer charges that are raised against him, and do not answer with charges, but just say they want him dead, and his death is tied closely to his ruling as a king. Now Mark 16 to 20 in chapter 15 says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is, the governor's headquarters. "And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him." The scene we have is a familiar one to persecuted Christians everywhere. The soldiers are simply people who serve the reigning powers. They are showing cruelty, they are showing spite, they are showing mocking and scorning and all sorts of things that are sins in the Bible and attitudes that things like the book of Proverbs say you're not to have. But we find that they are there because the powers have put them there and use them as their professionals to deal with problems. Persecutors often mock at Christians who dare to claim a special relationship with God or with a Savior. We are asked by this scene whether we would join a scene like this. The hearers of the story would say, "Would I do that? Could I be pressured by if I was a member of that crowd of soldiers to do such a thing? If this was what everybody was doing, would I join in?" Although the scene is grand in a way, with Jesus being revealed once again as king, proclaimed once again as king, the elements of petty cruelty are there as well. The devil does not always limit his aims to large forms of torment for the godly, but he's also the author of mean and low and petty actions. And it is as we see the Son of God confined in prison, as we see the Son of God in the hands of those who arrest him, we understand that society has a continual problem of how to jail and punish people who have committed crimes and yet guard human dignity. With Jesus being in this place of having his dignity robbed and of being humiliated before others needlessly, we can say that even someone that we dislike, even someone whose deeds we abhor, doesn't need this treatment. For even in their pitiable condition, even in the wreck of their own souls, they have some kinship with the humanity of Christ. Jails and confinement are a need, But when society has little order and respect for human life, cruelty comes in. The jailer has power over the prisoner, and that power can be abused. Verses 21 to 24 say, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Rufus and Alexander, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." Now Simon, Alexander, and Rufus are probably witnesses to these events that are known to the community. In other words, somebody knows Alexander and Rufus and can use as confirmation. Is that how it happened, really? And Alexander and Rufus, having lived on in years, could testify that that was so. Again, Mark names some, particularly ones who would not be in danger of arrest. Alexander, Rufus, Simon have done nothing wrong. His sources can be checked, but Rufus and Alexander are not named, for instance, in Luke's gospel. Writing later, and for a different audience, they were probably no longer around to be used as witnesses. Jesus bears his own cross as far as his body can stand the strain. His humanity is emphasized, though, as there is no question. So there's no question that this is some sort of sham execution, an angelic being undergoing crucifixion who doesn't feel any pain. Jesus is portrayed as coming to the limits of human strength and being humiliated in the last and final way. Crucifixion was a death that particularly humiliated and exposed the person so being killed. The Romans used it as a fear tactic. They crucified many, many people. And it had a way of making sure that insurrections and trouble for the Roman Empire wouldn't happen, because you looked at that and said, "I would never want to go through that." Verse 25 says, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, and he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.'" The ones who get things, the cry to come down from the cross and save himself is exactly what Jesus will not do. Profoundly, the Son of God cannot save himself and hope to save others. And you realize you and I are those others. The inevitability of all this, the way events have led up to this point, assure the reader that this terrible event is still part of the plan of the Father. Even though it is hard to read, even 2,000 years distant, it would be hard to read in an audience of people who had seen crucifixions, and everyone pretty much had seen a crucifixion. Now, the ones who get things entirely wrong are the ones who wish to see Jesus save himself, even if they say so in mockery. Jesus is bringing salvation even though they are not aware of it. A self-saving Messiah is not what the Father sent. What he sent was a Messiah who saves others. The cross must be endured. He must bear death on our behalf so that our death can be turned into the resurrection at the hand of God. He must bear blame and sin. That's not his, and it is his place as God's Son. And as the king, and as the representative of Israel and representative of the human race before the Father, to offer to the Father this one sacrifice of himself. Verse 33 to 37 says, And when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." The The cry that Jesus gives is a quotation from the beginning of Psalm 22, and quite likely it is intended, it is included in the gospel, and it was spoken from the cross, intending to point us to the whole psalm, which has language that brings to mind the crucifixion. And it ends with a statement of victory. Obviously, even those listening from a distance did not bring away hope from the quotation. This is not a moment of hope that you can see. Flannery O'Connor observed that sometimes redemption can be happening and the effect is not obvious. Jesus can see from his vantage point only mockery and only despair in the people present. In our lives too, we can be in the hands of God. We can be receiving grace. Salvation can be happening in people's lives, but the fruit and our feelings follow more slowly. What is apparent and outside is not always seen. So even the Savior looking out from the cross can say, why is this being done? He doesn't see the world being changed. The world is being changed nonetheless. Verse 38 and 39 say, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now tales tell that the temple was a thick curtain over the Holy of Holies, sewed by young Jewish girls each year. The tales even say that Mary was one of those who had done this. We don't know if any of this is exactly true. We don't have a ton of reliable information, except that there would certainly be a veil in the temple, and Mark says it was torn in two. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by the Roman officer present. He cannot know everything that is included in that truth, but it points to the idea that the world will look at the cross and recognize the Son. In these passages, there's that which marks, you know, the funeral of God. The sun is darkened. The earth quakes. The holiness of the temple is cast aside as the veil is torn. These things mark the death of the Son of God. And we move now to some of the observers. And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Even the women who followed from a distance cannot be said to have bravely stood with him to the last. There was some danger, and there was great grief. The crucifixion accounts differ in some details, such as Jesus' recording and saying that he thirsts. He certainly must have said something like that, which is why someone filled a sponge and put it up to his lips. And that Mary and the beloved disciples approach, and he speaks to them in John. The crucifixion would have took a while. These things would happen. And also the thief on the cross repents and asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And the darkness and earthquake and people rising, the righteous people rising from the tombs and appearing to others, these are recorded. The extra information is not in doubt, but Mark does not need all those other events to show that the Son of God is willingly dying at the hands of men, which is his point. Mark has been tightening up narratives and material from a book like Matthew all along so that it speaks, it can be read, and the full effect can be found. Lastly, we read, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The effect of this story is to remind us that Jesus has died. It is mentioned that he was dead. Someone assured that he was dead. They asked, was he dead? And he is referred to as a dead body, a corpse. We cannot have a resurrection if nobody has died. The language is that of a coroner's report and also that of a funeral director. When did he die? Who certified his death? What was done with the body? What was done to take care of the body? Where was the body bestowed? Who was there? This is funeral language. We are to grasp, as hard as it is, the fact that this Son of God, this healer, this one who preached compassion and love, was done to death at the hands of sinful man. We're to be reminded that he said this would happen. We're to hold out in hope at a moment like this that he also said on the third day he would rise. This death, my friend, was for you. We cannot overcome the problem of death. We cannot ease from ourselves the burden of sin in our own conscience. Jesus offers to take both those burdens on himself for you. Set your heart upon him. Open your heart to him in prayer. Receive him into your life. Be born again in the image of this Christ who poured out all for us. This has been Mark chapter 15. You can join us for the next podcast as we do Mark chapter 16 and glorious stories of the resurrection. This has been Pastor Harley Wheeler with the Broadway United Methodist Church. And be blessed in the crucified and risen Son of God. Amen.